This is a re-recording of a message originally given years and years ago on God the Peacemaker. It was it was truncated in the audio, cut off. It was delivered in a public assembly, and a lot of material was just omitted due to time or whatever. So I decided to re-record this here in 2023. And include all the slides and all the material, so it'll be a good bit longer and of course different, but I did feel it was important. It was a follow-on to a morning session called God the Rest Maker, or Rest Giver, and it will describe parts of that in here as a backdrop, but mostly it's a standalone from God the Rest Giver and to God the Peacemaker. So we're going to dive on into this presentation, and all of this material is cut and paste from the syllabus that's also available there on the website. But I wanted to put it all in here so it might be more accessible to those who have access to video. The introduction, of course, was that from the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's from the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus, and is in one of his inaugural messages where he's stating the kingdom ethics, the ethics of the new future that's ahead of us. And a comment here from the ABD, closer to the central element in Jesus's work and that of his disciples is the term of self-designation he suggests for his disciples, child of peace. Luke 10:6. The Jewish custom of the time was to designate persons in accordance with their behavior. So sons of light, sons of darkness, sons of Belar, sons of righteousness, etc. Given the central place peace holds in Judaism, one would expect first century Jews to designate peace-loving people as children of peace. The problem that we had on the first section with rest, God the Rest Giver, was that rest is static. It's description more of a state of being, a state of inside. And it's can be very, very self-oriented. I am at peace. My nation is peace. Who knows or cares what's going on elsewhere? It can be really just a contentment that doesn't care about anything outside of the boundary. And the other thing about rest is that the absence of outside the self enemies, in other words, those people attacking us, etc., doesn't mean that I am healthy. I can be restful, but without being at peace. I can be at rest from war without being in any way healthy or peaceful. And so there's something more beyond rest that we need, that God provides and is eager for us to have. The other thing about rest is that there's what I call the anesthesia problem, that the scripture is pretty clear on this. When God's going to bring him into the good land, there are a couple of passages here from Deuteronomy that are delivered there by Moses just to remind them. So here the quote is, the first one there is from Deuteronomy 6. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Similarly, in 8, it's repeated, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. That's Moses. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Rest can produce this complacency, this forgetfulness about the Lord, and that's spiritually damaging to us, obviously, and it may lead us into a problem where he needs more interventions. So when we get into biblical peace, we got the Old Testament, sort of the shalom word, and it is pretty different than the Greek English word peace. So the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, of course. You've heard that many times, no doubt. The Greek word for peace outside the Bible is irene, and the Greek word for peace inside the Bible is irene. And I put a 1 and 2 there because they are used differently, because irene 2, the one we use in the new inside the Bible, is colored by and flavored by and textured by the meaning of the word shalom, as we'll see. So let's first look at the biblical peace of shalom. What's the description of it? Well, the basic concept and the nuance of biblical peace in the Old Testament is this. The concept of peace in the Old Testament is most often represented by the Hebrew word shalom and its derivatives. The noun shalom, one of the most significant theological terms in Scripture, has a wide semantic range. It's stressing various nuances of its basic meaning. Here are some of them given here. Totality or completeness. These nuances include fulfillment, completion, maturity, soundness, wholeness, both individual wholeness and communal wholeness, community, harmony, tranquility, security, well-being, welfare, friendship, agreement, success, and prosperity. That's a pretty big word for that, meaning for that one word. Second note there, the noun shalom often denotes material well-being, sufficiency, prosperity, or the inner sense of satisfaction. So it can mean both the material element, it often highlights that, but it also has to denote and connote the inner sense of satisfaction as well. So this is beyond rest, individual rest, all the way to harmony, and as well as restoration of harmony, which is not always peaceful. So Isaiah 9:5 should be seen also in the light of Isaiah 11:5, where the figure is described who shall inaugurate the peaceable kingdom in which lion and lamb shall dwell together, while, quote, they shall not hunt or destroy in all my holy mountain, close quote. This image of peace as an eschatological event manifests the sense of completion inherent in the idea of peace. Von Rod, the commentator, writes that the anointed one in Isaiah will establish a paradisial peace of paradise to bring order over into the world of nature and to resolve its conflicts. Peace is, in fact, the order of creation. The theological implications are clear enough. Creation is depicted as an act of divine completion. On the sixth day, God completed all the work he had been doing, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So it is bringing a harmony and restoring a harmony, bringing an order back into what is less than orderly and less than harmonious in our world. Additionally, here's a quote from Isby: harmony between God and his creatures and among his creatures themselves is at the heart of the Old Testament emphasis on peace as community. Such community results when people treat one another with goodwill and love, but no peace is possible where there is malice. When a community is at peace, its members can experience safety and prosperity, although a superficial peace can lead to a false sense of security and contentment. The peace that we're talking about here involves growth and development around us. So, at an organically, you'll see it in terms of both crops, progeny, warfare. So, the two quotes there, one is from Psalm 147, "He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat." So the finest of the wheat means a good crop and a healthy crop. And peace in your borders means absence of civil strife, peace inside from external enemies as well. Second one there from Zechariah, "For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of these people, this people, to inherit all these things." So peace for the seed means that it's going to grow, that it's going to develop, that peace produces an organic growth, development. It's not static like a rest might be conceived of, but a peace here, the shalom here, is a prosperity and completion and growth and movement of increasing levels of prosperity and goodness. Healing and health, this is an intrinsic element of this, as you can imagine. Peace, there's both a personal healing and health and a social healing and health that's part of this notion of shalom. So from the first note there, "From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. The biblical peacemaker is therefore physician as well as prophet." In other words, from there, they were saying peace, but they could not deliver it. They could not, the peace was supposed to heal the brokenness. Peace was a healing tool. It was supposed to heal the brokenness. And just pronouncing peace without delivering peace or implementing peace did not achieve the desired healing. Second note there, second bullet, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." In other words, there's a health issue that has to do with peace, shalom with God. And there's no health as long as there's this decay of sin, this agitation of sin, this difficulty that acts like a disease in some cases and like an attacker in others. Third one there, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him." This is a promise of peace, and it's an announcement of good news. This peace is accompanied with this, "I will heal." So peace and healing are connected pretty closely here, because we always start from a position there where we need healing. We need healing, we need wholeness, which is part, one of the other renderings of shalom, peace. So shalom, shalom to him who is far and him who is near, and I will heal him. Second set, "Hast thou completely rejected Judah, or hast thou loathed Zion? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for police, but nothing for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror." Jeremiah, of course, is speaking in the context of conquest and and exile and those things that are impending upon Judah at the time. And the point is that there's no peace. We were looking for peace. We're looking for this wholeness, this healing. But instead, we have this beyond healing scenario. Of course, it was due to their disobedience and their disloyalty to God and their ignorance of just, deliberate ignorance against what was successful in the past in the Mosaic Law. 5, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. So Jeremiah is a prophet, of course, is not just castigating his hearers, but he's also announcing hope for those that will pay attention. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and its abundance of shalom. And those two things go together, and without health and healing, there's no peace. Without peace, there's no health and healing, but it has to be real peace. Shalom also describes friendly relations between people. So being at peace with your neighbor is being at shalom, and that's friendly relations and not just, cold war or cordiality types of things. So the socially element here, you can see in this quote here, the Hebrew term for peace means well-being. It covers health, prosperity, security, friendship, and salvation. It is the desired experience of individuals, families, and Israel as a nation. It is present because of God's own presence and His favor toward His people. The Greek term eirene in classical Greek literature means little more than the absence of war. In the New Testament, however, it incorporates the breadth of meaning conveyed by the Hebrew shalom. This can be sensed in passages like Mark 5, verse 29 reports the physical healing of a socially and religiously unclean woman. Jesus, not content to provide mere physical relief, exposes the woman's secrecy, publicly discloses her faith and her healing, and thus effectively restores her to community and wholeness. Shalom was broader than just the body in this case. Jesus saves her. His final go in peace is more than a parting blessing. It is the bestowal of shalom, the gift Jesus gives whenever he ministers to needy people. Shalom is a big, beautiful word. It involves, however, also repayment, recompense, and redistribution. And this is an important aspect of bringing wholeness to community and to the world. So the days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this, that there is payback to those that oppress, both internal and external. There has to be restitution. 2, all but one occurrence of the verb in the Pentateuch are in the PL, which invariably denotes the idea of repayment or retribution. This indicates that an essential ingredient for peace is the payment of recompense for wrongs, with the two parties being reconciled. Now, this is beyond forgiveness per se. This is where the rights are wrong, the wrongs are righted. This is where that which was taken is repaid. That which was lost is recovered. This is an active movement back toward wholeness, back toward an original community safety position. So repayment and retribution is required for peace to get back to the shalom state. 3, the noun shalom often denotes material well-being, sufficiency, prosperity, or the inner sense of satisfaction. In summary, peace is more than the somewhat bland definition of wholeness or totality that sometimes it's rendered as. It is more than absence of warfare and hostility. It is a state of positive friendship and security between two parties, often the result of restitution and reconciliation. So there's an active movement here back toward balance and back toward propriety in relating to one another within the community. Peace is much more relational and interpersonal than just the rest. So here are these two quotes that are indicative of a lack of peace, that social discord that's beyond rest per se. So we've got these the famous Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That is a anti-peace movement. That is something against shalom and against rest as well. Second, "Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say to the king of Judah, 'Your close friends have misled you and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back.'" These were the close friends of the king here that told them that it would all be safe, that they didn't need to follow Jeremiah's advice and surrender. And in this particular case, Zedekiah goes off to a very bad end in judgment here. But again, this is that opposite. This is where peace is not here, and it's a negative social thing that hurts pretty badly. The opposites of shalom include chaos, disorder, harm against what? Calamity in many cases. So Jeremiah's got the famous verse there, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." These are promises of shalom to these errant people, these wayward people. If they would only come back, then he could implement these plans of welfare and shalom. "Then the officials said to the king, 'Now let this man be put to death,'" talking about Jeremiah the prophet, "'inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm.'" And he's not seeking the shalom of these people, but rather their harm. Jeremiah was telling people that if they wanted to save their life, they should give up and surrender and go out to the Babylonians. Well, obviously, if you were still trying to hold on and believing that you were strong enough to do this without God, and you had warriors that are on payroll, you know, this would discourage them pretty heavily. And that's why they wanted to throw him in jail, because of his message was against directives, political sensibilities of these officials that said to the king. The king, of course, is ambivalent about this, doesn't know what to do in this case, but the officials have taken this position that he is seeking their anti-shalom. And then one of my favorite verses from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's talking about order when you get together as a Christian family, in a church meeting or a parachurch group or whatever, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." The opposite of peace in this case is disorder. And so everything be done decently and in order, that's a godliness to this. So not obsessiveness, it's just the difference between a disordered state that's not a function that flows from the peacefulness in someone's heart. When we take the wider view than a biblical shalom, we'll move forward and move outward into the other dimensions, especially in the Messianic kingdom. This message of peace was a central message of the gospel. When you look at the words where the word peace occurs in all the New Testament proclamations, you get an amazing sampling of how central it is. We would normally think of the words like salvation and stuff like that were sort of the big ones, and obviously they're fairly heavy in there. But you'll be surprised how many times peace was what the goal was here. So here's Peter talking to Cornelius, a Gentile he's not supposed to sort of unofficially be hanging out with, as the gospel and grace is breaking into our history from Book of Acts. Then Peter began to speak to Cornelius. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation, including Rome, who fear him and do what is right. You, Cornelius, know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. This was something that was not done in a corner. Cornelius would have been aware in his military role there of what was going on in the neighboring countries and the nearby, very close at hand, Israel, Judah. And he would be familiar even with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was internationally famous, actually. So he would be familiar with this at all. But the fact that Peter focuses on telling the good news of peace points out the centrality of this concept to this message. God is bringing healing to the world. Second, for God was pleased. This is Paul writing in reflecting upon what the incarnation. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, Jesus Christ, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself, God the Father, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This central message of reconciliation was about peace through his blood. He made peace. This is that centrality of the gospel message again, is that the blood on the cross was for making peace. It was for reconciliation. Additionally, we should note this, that the similar passage from Ephesians, but relating to Israel and non-Israelites. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two nations into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Point being, of course, is that this is all about peace and reconciliation. In this case, he was going to unite in his own body, in his own personal identity, the nations of Israel and all the other nations that were not Israelite, going to bring them together into one body, and then with that reconcile them to God through the cross by taking on their sin of the whole world and creating this peace. Once that was done, he could preach peace because it was a free gift, a free offering of grace. Then finally, the formula, another quote here, finally the formula, he gave the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, that's back in Peter's message, indicates that the author of Luke Acts saw the word peace as a capsule for that which the good news about Christ contains. It is incorrect to restrict the meaning to peace between God and humans, especially in this context of the Gentile mission, the mission to non-Jews, where the universality of God's love and acceptance is being proclaimed. it is not irrelevant that one of the greatest human divisions of ancient society, that between Jew and Gentile, is described as overcome. Overcome by this peace. And then there's this, the feet of the gospel of peace that's mentioned in Isaiah 52, again in Romans 10 and Ephesians 16, is the feet is the gospel of peace. In other words, the gospel is more than just the gospel of salvation or the gospel of redemption or gospel of justification. It's also a big, big peace word. It's got the peace that involves all of those and requires all of those concepts. Peace is uniquely important to the Judeo-Christian God. Now, this is a striking element, historically speaking. Two quotes here that point this out. We find here the surprising fact that the formula, the God of peace in the New Testament, if not a Pauline construct, if he didn't make it up, in other words, himself, was so attractive to him that he avails of it more frequently than any other ancient writer. It is known to appear in only one other ancient writer prior to Paul. Second quote here, the imperative, be at peace among yourselves, occurs three times in the Pauline letters, once in Romans, urging his readers to make peace with all people, and twice urging unanimity in among the believers. These imperatives, without parallel in Greek and Roman literature, that's the important point here, without parallel in Greek and Roman literature, these have the same impact as the imperatives to, quote, pursue the things that pertain to peace, close quote, send him Timothy on ahead in peace, close quote, and, quote, take heed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, close quote. The cumulative impression of these texts is that for the early Christian community, peace had a very high priority. Peace, of course, is linked closely to righteousness. We saw earlier that it was linked to healing, that they work together. Here is closely linked to righteousness in the sense that they feed each other. One leads to the other and vice versa. So Psalm 37, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. In other words, the blameless and the upright are the righteousness element, and they have known to be correlative with peace. That's a man of peace is the righteous man, the upright, that always does the right thing. Will have a posterity, in other words, there will be blessing on his family and something to protect him in old age, them in old age, etc. 2, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. There you've got all of the concepts in there together. So righteousness works and it produces peace. And it also produces that quietness and confidence, which was that rest word. So righteousness can produce both the peace and the rest, because that grows out of the wholeness of the soul and the life. 3, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Book of James. James is pointing out that it is peacemakers that sow goodness. They sow peace. And they sow truth. They raise a harvest of righteousness. What you get from peace, peace can produce righteousness, just like righteousness can produce peace. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, Isaiah. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. The connection of the future, of the messianic community and of the new future. These are all connected between the well-being and righteousness together, all feeding one another. Last quote there, 5, on that slide. In classical Greek, Irene had primarily a negative force. But by way of the Septuagint, in which the Hebrew was translated into Greek, more or less, the word in the New Testament has the full content of the Old Testament shalom, and nearly always carries a spiritual connotation. The breadth of his meaning is especially apparent from its linking with such key words as grace, life, righteousness, and from its use in benedictions such as First Thess, Hebrew, and Hebrew. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever, which we had seen earlier. Point there was that if we had not had the Septuagint, where the Hebrew shalom was rendered as the Greek irene, we might have had a more narrow concept of peace in the New Testament and would have had to coin a new phrase for that or something. But as it stands in the New Testament, that's why I put Greek as two, irene as two, because it has that broader meaning, because it's got imported into it more or less at least in most of its usages, that wider meaning of shalom. Peace is, though, from God, and it is mediated in history through Jesus. So Isaiah 53:5 is that famous passage of where it comes from. So he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Both of those translations highlight that it was at extreme cost that produced the peace and the wholeness and the healing. And this was, of course, the extreme price of the cross upon our Lord Jesus. Quote there is, we may perhaps include in this section a note about the expression, the God of peace, which is particularly familiar through the concluding salutation in Romans 15:33 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The more widely used form of the idea, peace from God, apo, occurs in the opening greetings in all Paul's letters. It appears that the quality which God can impart, peace, has become an inscription to him, God of peace. The form God of peace is suggestive because it points to the absence of conflict in God and his solicitude for his people's welfare, shalom. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 14:33 brings this out explicitly. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peace, therefore, describes an attitude of God as well as a quality which he imparts. Peace cannot be bestowed from God unless it is an integral part of his nature. In other words, this is central to God. It's part of becoming godlike. Is, and becoming more Christ-like is moving toward more and more peace life, peaceful living, peaceful being, peaceful acting in this broader sense of healing and solidarity and growth and grace and beauty. Because of the world's chaos through man's sin, and because peace comes only as God's gift, the messianic hope was of an age of peace, or of the advent of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. The New Testament shows the fulfillment of this hope. In Christ, peace has come. By him it is bestowed, and his disciples are to be its messengers. 4. As the source of all peace, God is frequently referred to in the epistles as the God of peace. Notice all the verses there. Peace is included among the gifts of the Spirit to the believers. And I should point out also, it's part of the fruits of the Spirit and not just gifts in the Galatians 5 passage. So peace comes from God. It's mediated through the Lord Jesus. And it comes into us and through us. Shalom, this biblical notion, of course, was part of the messianic expectation. And here's the quote, and the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, that's going to be Jesus, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on to prepare the Lord, before the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And it culminates there. This messianic expectation was to lead all of the things, enemies, internal and external, toward this peace, toward this beautiful brilliance of the sunrise. More on the messianic expectation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. This was that the shepherds watching their sheep at night. You remember where the angels appeared? And this is God's favor in history. His grace, peace was coming on earth. It was to be expected in the future. Here's a commentator writing on the songs of Zechariah, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, and the Nunc Dimittis of Luke. All of these are in Luke. All demonstrate that peace in its full dimensions is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation of God's people. They were expecting this. Anytime when the Messiah appeared upon the horizon here in the person of Jesus, they all latched on and they interpreted this from its messianic context. Peace is likewise an essential part of the eschatological hope of Christians, as being, of course, Judeo-Christians. And it shows up throughout our hope for the future. Shalom, more on the messianic expectation. Peace was central to the eschatological expectations of the Old Testament prophets. The messianic child would be a prince of peace. He was expected to come in peace, to end warfare and to proclaim peace throughout the land, Zechariah 9. He would reunite families. He would decimate Israel's enemies in order to bring lasting peace to Jerusalem, meaning city of peace. With his first coming, Jesus fulfilled some of these expectations through his caring ministry, his miraculous works, his gift of salvation, his offer of acceptance and community to outsiders. Jesus gave a foretaste of that eschatological well-being. Yet, instead of reuniting families, he divided them. Instead of destroying Israel's national enemies, he rejected the revolutionary option, preached nonviolence, and suffered a violent death at the hands of enemies he loved and forgave. Jesus planted the seeds of the kingdom of peace. Its harvest awaits his second coming. By way of recap, we've got four bullets from the rest session that we had we talked about earlier, that God the rest giver. Those bullets are that Greek extra-biblical peace was absence of conflict. Biblical rest was absence of distractions or irritants, including enemies. The biblical rest word included discretionary time to reflect on the big picture and to pursue God's will for one's life. In other words, you would rest out in the fields and you would look up at the stars and you would reflect. And that was described as rest. Biblical rest, however, only applied to the enemies outside. And it did not address the enemy who is us inside. So we have to go beyond that into peace. Then the recap from this session from the Peacemaker 5, biblical peace, shalom in the Old Testament, included rest, but went beyond it to health, harmony, welfare, social cohesion, and social warmth, and holistic prosperity. 6, biblical peace was not inactive, but rather filled with positive movements of growth, development, and forging new bonds with community. 7, it also required remedial movements of healing, recompense, reconciliation. Biblical shalom comes from God, characterizes God, and is His goal in the redemptive dance. God is the ultimate peacemaker, reconciler. 9, this emphasis on peace and peacemaking was unique in the ancient world. The true God had manifested Himself as the God of peace. Shalom, 11:10, shalom is closely related to righteousness and therefore truth. 11, universal shalom was hard fought, the effect and cost being borne by Jesus the Messiah. 12, you can have rest without peace, in other words, you can have a comfortable, self-absorbed existence, and you can have peace without rest, in other words, God's blessing in the midst of warring enemies. But the ultimate goal in the new future is to have both biblical peace and this broad biblical rest and this broad biblical peace. So what are you supposed to do about this? These are the to-dos that flow from this. Full shalom requires activity. It is to be pursued. First one, love your enemies, do good to those who mistreat you. That's an aggressive peace-seeking. 2, Psalm 34, seek peace, pursue it. It's an active thing. You go after it. You develop to it. 3, for sinful man, there must first be peace with God, the removal of sin's enmity through the sacrifice of Christ. Then inward peace can follow, unhindered by the world's strife. Peace between man and man is part of the purpose for which Christ died and of the Spirit's work. But man must also be active to promote it, not merely as the elimination of discord, but as the harmony and true functioning of the body of Christ. We're supposed to live this life, not just hold it. 4, according to Mark, the gift of peace is not only to be granted to people as they leave, but is also an action which can be commanded. Mark 9:50, have salt among yourselves and keep peace with each other. What is noteworthy is the imperative verb, which is repeated in later Christian text. If peace can be commanded, it clearly takes effort and not just receptivity to divine gifts. Additionally, 5, among the Beatitudes of Jesus, the term peacemaker is the most assertive. All the rest designate a state or an attitude, while this one describes a concrete act, making peace. 6, the imperative, be at peace among yourselves, occurs 3 times in the Pauline letters. Once in Romans, urging his readers to make peace with all people, and twice urging unanimity among the believers. These imperatives, without parallel in Greek Roman literature, which we noted earlier, have the same impact as the imperatives to pursue the things that pertain to peace. Send him Timothy on in peace. Take heed to keep the unity of peace in the bond. In total, there are 11 imperatives to seek or pursue peace, and several specify to live at peace with all people. And finally, let the word, in terms of peace, let the word have its effect on you. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. You know, it's the love of the word, staying in the word, immersing yourself in the word, letting the word wash over you, and letting the word comfort you, letting the word instruct you, letting the word correct you. These have peace as its result. If you love that, if you love truth and love the Lord, love the law of God, the word of God, you can have great peace. Secondly, trust the Spirit to produce and marshal his peace for you. It is no wonder that Paul, in desiring to allay anxiety among Christians, not only exhorts them to commit themselves to God, but also assured them that the peace of God will garrison, that's the word garrison, which is act as a sentry or patrol to guard the city gates against invading attack, that assures them that the peace of God will garrison their hearts and minds. And then Galatians 5, but the fruit of Spirit is love, joy, peace. In other words, there's a peace that can be had in this submission to God in the case of all things. In other words, in all these difficult circumstances, we can do our commit to the Lord and just say, and it's always safe to trust the Lord, as we were told many, many times, and we tell our kids, and we tell our friends, and we tell our parents, and we tell everyone we know, it's always safe to trust the Lord. That safety produces this kind of peace that protects us from acting out of despair and distress and anxiety and making stupid mistakes which come from those type of disorder. And then finally, see God's heart for you in all this. The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. The Lord desires peace for us. He loves us. His heart is to visit us with this peace. Don't give up. Don't just take these words and say, okay, now I know what peace is. Go seek this peace. Go ask God for this peace in your heart. Produce more of it. Seek it. Hold it dear. Hug it. Cuddle up with it. Thank God for it. Recognize that it is available through thick and thin, through tough times and good times, and make sure that it doesn't produce any anesthesia. And when you have this peace and this rest, make sure it expounds into thankfulness toward the Father and thankfulness toward those benefactors that have helped maybe with those things in your life. And then make sure it spills over, that you become a peacemaker and you send it out to the rest of those around you. God the peacemaker, we thank you for that.